make sure you're in fellowship as we're here reviewing the fact that God provides safe passage for Jacob and company. This in spite of intentions by other cities around them of hostility and aggression towards them. In a unique way here, God exercises overruling will on behalf of Jacob and company by instilling a terror or fear upon the people so that they withdrew any intentions to otherwise pursue the sons of Jacob. And I'm trying to explain how this overruling will works in this particular occasion, and that is based on the fact that these people hold to human viewpoint and pagan beliefs. In their ideology, they perceive Jacob and company as being murderous, malicious people, a tribe of people, these people of the circumcision, and that they abhor and hate idolatry, and this is a primary reason why they went in and murdered all those males in Shechem and took for their own enslavement the children and females otherwise in that regards. So Jacob and company and his sons, what his sons did in regards to Shechem, we find that later on there is parallel, even though done in a righteous way, of God going in and instructing the conquest to go in and destroy people, to kill them in an act of war, to obtain for their own possession the land which he is going to give them. So the people view, if you will, Jacob's family, his entourage, as being a god that obviously hates their gods that they worship, and these people are out to represent that god otherwise, even though we know that what motivated his sons was revenge and STA activity in that respect. So you had that parallel. I brought that out. That was point 19, 20, page 11 here. Now the incident at Shechem, when the genocide occurred, would, under pagan belief, project the power of Jacob's God as mightier than the Canaanite idols. So in understanding this, one must understand the pantheism of paganism that these type of people practiced, and that is a multiplicity of gods. Their gods were essentially in competition with one another on a continuous basis, and the religious pride that one had was their god was mightier than the other person's god. See, that's how the pantheistic belief would operate, while obviously the gods might be in certain harmony to a certain degree, but is there a consistent bickering, and you see it in regards to the stories of them, etc., of who's the most powerful, who's the greatest, etc. So they hold to this type of ideology in their rejection of the true living God otherwise. And the whole persona of Jacob's God, of what they represented, of abhorring their gods and accomplishing the overthrow of Shechem, and then outwardly desecrating the gods that they served otherwise, would project upon them an attitude of fear that Jacob's God is mightier than their gods. Essentially, that's what's going on. So the incident in Shechem would enter pagan belief, point 20 again, project the power of Jacob's God as mightier than the Canaanite god, idols. So 20, this is cryptically suggested in the Hebrew noun Elohim, that I've translated God with a big G, which is in the plural and could be understood as lesser gods. This same noun is used for pagan gods. As we saw back in chapter 31, verses 30 and 32, recognizing their pantheistic beliefs. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. Genesis 31, 31, 32. The one with whom you find your gods, little g, Elohim, in the Hebrew, shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what is yours among my belongings. As Rachel, as we know, stole her father's idols, household idols, the little gods, in regards to their own brand of reversionism, of paganism, as believers. How believers can engage in paganistic practices in their lives. So here, our term, it actually conveys all three meanings that could be attributed to this noun Elohim. It is a great terror to begin with that came upon them. They were scared, you know what. It conveys the one and only God, the true God. It also conveys the idea of lesser gods or pagan idolatry, which makes the verse extremely interesting and enlightening. So I'm dealing here basically with the two primary meanings that we find with Elohim, the God, God Almighty, and the lesser gods. So 22, the possible double translation of the phrase terror of gods, or gods, little g, is designed to contrast the competitive nature of power struggles among their assorted idols of worship. Zeus is more powerful. No, Mars is more powerful. You know, whatever god they call out. Iron Man can kick both their butts. Okay. Whatever. Superheroes. Superheroes, this whole imagination deal, is nothing more than the imagination of pagan idolatry placed in that role of superheroes. Where do people come up with this kind of imagination? Nothing new under the sun. So that kind of adequately portrays the idea of competition between gods. If you watch any of that stuff. So the possible double translation of the phrase God, terror of God, large G, or God, small g, point 22 again, it's designed to contrast the competitive nature of power struggles among their assorted idols of worship. 23, their mysticism now produces an experience of terror and judgment by God for following false gods and holding to false doctrine. This God hates our gods. He's more powerful. He wiped out the entire city of Shechem. Two guys and their brothers. So they hold to mysticism, fabrication of what they consider God to be, and what they represent. And that in and of itself, at this point in time, works against them. As they see, as they sit and they evaluate the situation under their idealistic religious viewpoints. And they see a God stronger than the gods that they hold to. The ideology that they hold to, hence the desecration of the idols of being buried underneath the oak tree and allowing Shechem and son and all males to be murdered and killed, executed in the city of Shechem. So, as a result, point 24, they did not pursue the sons of Jacob, Radoth, Akareh being Jacob. So 25, God overruled any thoughts of retaliation against Jacob's sons by inflicting terror as a consequence for their pantheistic belief. God's overruling will doesn't always have to be simply, you know, drop a bomb on them and I'll sort it out later. No, God is not limited. And part of the judgment in regards to holding the false doctrine, the human viewpoint, to serve that which is not true and living otherwise in terms of God, is to fall under the consequences of reaction and critiquing and viewing life in that realm. And here it produced fear. That's because they reject the truth. They reject the true nature of the true God, the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God, and hold to a lesser God. So God, in terms of judgment, allows their pantheistic belief to inflict this terror upon them as a form of overruling them. Sometimes you can see it in a maybe obviously less dramatic way as you talk to those who are not familiar with sound doctrine, trying to take issue with it. And you just simply dogmatically proclaim the truth to them as the scriptures relate it. And it sets people back. It causes them thought, gives them cause for pause in thought in regards to things. You know? To gain the upper hand in that respect is God overruling any otherwise hostile intentions they might have had directed towards you. Obviously the Canaanites didn't know the doctrine of omnipotence concerning Jacob's God. That's lost upon them. Yet they saw what happened, and they filter it through their human viewpoint, through their mysticism. Like people seeing all the things that are going on crazy in our world, and they filter it through their human viewpoint and their mysticism. And they're constantly confused and fearful in regards to the world. We're going to destroy it. Chill out. You don't have to. God will do it for you. See, you know the doctrine. It gives you the confidence. It gives you the insight, the clarity to see things as they truly are. People operating on a human viewpoint do not have that advantage. And sometimes it gets, you know what, stuck in the ringer in regards to how it has an effect upon them. So obviously, the Canaanites are ignorant of the doctrine of omnipotence, of this God of the circumcision. 27, yet even in their ignorance here, God was able to take the situation at hand and project realities of doctrine concerning this person. That is, Jacob's God was extremely powerful. This in spite of the fact that what Jacob's sons did was completely out of line. See, God's not limited. People limit God all the time. He can project a witness in regards to those around him in ways that we can't even fathom. See? And they look at this and, wow, that's a powerful God that they serve. We better hold off. He may turn against our gods. So, you know, God uses a situation, a bad situation, and turns it for the good to fulfill a witness in regards to his plan. He did this with the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Every time that a miracle was performed before the Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, judgment against him for rejection in regards to the truth of what Moses was trying to convey to him. See? And then what happened to Egypt, to all the people around them? It became a witness. These people's God, you don't want to mess with him. See? So, further is intended here, contrast between Jacob's fear in 34:30 and the terror of the Canaanites. Well, you got this parallel going on. Got to keep up with these things. Well, Jacob was under fear earlier, and now these people are under great terror, great fear. Well, what's the difference? What makes a difference between the two? That's point 29. Jacob's was due to an isolated weakness of the flesh. He succumbed to his STA. Fear for his life and those around him. But it's isolated. The Canaanites, on the other hand, continuing point 29, was due to the perpetual holding to false doctrine, running with an unbridled STA under negative volition. Jacob has remedy for his sin failure. That's in the doctrine that he knows, observes, and holds to based on the work of Jesus Christ. The Canaanites, they continue to hold to their pagan belief. They have no doctrine. They have no true remedy. The only remedy to them is if they go into battle and happen to win. And then they can claim their God powerful again. See? So there, as unbelievers, their STA is running unbridled. They're negative to the truth. And therefore, there is no prescription for fear. Let's see, this whole thing is about prescription for fear. It comes through confidence in the truth of doctrine. That's what provides you the courage to overcome fear, if you haven't figured it out yet. So 30, Jacob and son can find remedy and rebound and continue spiritual advance. The very impetus in regards to the verses we're dealing with. The Canaanites have no remedy in their fear holding to their pagan beliefs. As long as they continue to hold to them, they're going to think the same way. See? They're going to continue to observe and evaluate all these things in life under their false understanding in regards to things. That's the blind running around in the world that reject the truth of Bible doctrine. They are captive to their own human viewpoint. And therefore, they will exist in this world. They will approach things. They will react to things based on that human viewpoint. It's just another great blessing in regards to Bible doctrine and one's soul otherwise. Because doctrine gives you all the ammunition and prescription you need to pull yourself out of the cesspool of misery, self-pity, and all these other things and fear that people get under in this world because they do not hold to the sound truth of doctrine and place doctrine as their confidence in life. Jacob, the Anaraj, engage in continued spiritual advance They can employ rebound. They orient in regards to God's plan for their life. Therefore, they can rise above their fear, plus the fact they have God's special protection placed upon them for their very pursuit in life. The rest of the world, you're on your own. You got your leader, you got your ruler. He's known as Beelzebul. He's known as Satan, the counterfeiter of light, the angel of light, as he's called. So in this way, the early nation of Israel came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Boaz, Asher, Beth, Eretz, Canaan, he, Bethel, who, wow, Kol, Ha'am, Esher, him. Verse 6. 32, God took a previous evil act of Jacob's sons and turned it into a witness of his person. Yeah, you can fail in life, and you can say, I failed God, but it does nothing to hamstring God in regards to his own witness. He'll perpetuate it, even if we end up being, completely oblivious in regards to God and his plan in our lives. It does nothing to hamstring God. He takes all things and he turns it to the benefit in regards to fulfillment of his plan in all aspects of it, in all categories of it, as it is to witness and things of this nature. The very creation in and of itself is sufficient witness to make all men culpable in regards to God's existence. Yet look at the world. Look at the world wants to sit there and tell us, that all these fishes live in the seas for millions of years. And completely reject an intelligent design creation account and narrative in regards to the book of Genesis. Again, it's not any excuse for Jacob's sons. We're not giving them any excuse. They were completely out of line. However, God's plan continues to go on. God continues to manifest himself. And he can still use you to do it, even when we mess up sometimes. The emphasis on, quote, all the people who were with him, end quote, points to blessing by association. As I stated, it's not only his immediate family that went with him, but all the slaves and all the servants, the people that they apprehended in Shechem, the children and the females, etc., were all part of this company. And they willingly gave up their idols, and they obediently now are following Jacob. And because they're willing to align themselves with their spiritual head, they are blessed by association, no matter what they may be spiritually otherwise. Recognize blessing by association and cursing by association. You want to hang out with the dope pusher and he gets busted and you happen to be with him, well then you get the consequences with him, even though you may not have been the one pushing him. See? We understand that. Cursing by association. There's blessing by association. Sometimes your blessing by association may lead to testing by association. You never know. The obedient covenant leader here, as the heirs of the covenant and communicator, is blessed by God, and so are those that will align with him. Again, obviously, Jacob wouldn't be patting himself on his back for over all this. He recognizes his failures. I think a lot of times theologians, interpreters, tend to characterize Jacob as something less than really positive compared to Abraham and Isaac. And that's because of the things that are recorded for him. But that's misleading. Abraham had an STA. He sinned pretty grossly, trying to pawn off your wife as your sister. Come on. I thought they only did that in Mexico. This is in the Mideast. Isaac, even though obviously we saw his failures, some, but they're mostly recorded surrounding Jacob. Everybody had their SCAs. Everybody had their incidental failings. Just because it's not recorded doesn't mean it didn't exist. Jacob is simply recorded in such fashion as encouragement for the rest of us. And he truly reflects what God's looking for in regards to those whom he claims as his friends to serve him. And that's those who are obedient to the truth of Bible doctrine and life in spite of their failings. And there's blessing by association when you align yourself with those who will align themselves with God. Even if one is necessarily, or not necessarily, even positive themselves. You got a situation, husband and wife, and one of the parties that happens to be negative. Well, the negative person is associated by the positive volition of their spouse. So, be stupid to give that up. 35, again, the author parenthetically inserts here now that the previous name for, a name for Bethel was Luz. That was brought out in Jacob's first encounter at Bethel back in 28:19. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So these things in the scripture that often seem redundant have purpose. Why the repeat here? At 36, here he swaps the orders of names, referring to Luz first and then as Bethel. Where in the previous encounter, it was Bethel, which was previously called Luz. So 37 is designed to contrast the situation for Jacob being at this particular location where he's at. So that we have to refresh our memory in regards to the first occasion, 38. The first occasion in 28:19, which mentioned Bethel first and Luz second, illustrates God there reaching out to Jacob in a time of spiritual disorientation, mimicking its given Canaanite name. In the first encounter, Jacob was running from Esau. He was under sin fear. He is confused spiritually. He engaged in mysticism in regards to the whole vision that he had, and the angels up and down the ladders and Yahweh standing above and talked to him and all these other things. He engaged in religiosity. He placed the importance on the place rather than God's presence in the place. So he was immature as a believer, running under the STA. He is disoriented to doctrine in the first occasion. That mimics his negative counterpart, unbelieving pagan counterparts around him. When you're operating under your sin nature, you're mimicking the negative counterparts around you. See? So the Bethel, the house of God, is mentioned first, and then is referred to in his previous name as Luz. Illustrates God responding to Jacob, reaching out to him, if you will, in a time of spiritual disorientation, as to give him the ammunition so that he doesn't have to act like his negative counterparts, which is represented in the Canaanite name Luz. So 39, now the mention of Luz first in our verse emphasizes the disorientation of the Canaanites that in terror did not pursue him around Jacob, and now his spiritual orientation to true worship in contrast. So the literal, point 40, the literal Hebrew phraseology of verse 6 is, he came, Jacob, to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. Parenthetically, it being Bethel. So the literal Hebrew phraseology of verse 6 is, he came to Jacob, to Luz, which is the land of Canaan, it being Bethel, illustrating the ideological tie. That is, he arrived in a region, a spiritual disorientation, the land of Canaan, Luz, for spiritual orientation, to worship God. So it shows you how far spiritually Jacob has advanced over the last some 27, 30 years. So 41, upon arrival, verse 7 states, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. Benal Shah, Mizabekah, Baal Karah, Lamed, Hamakom, El Bayeth El. The English quote altar end quote translation, literally meaning sacrifice in the Hebrew, or term Mizabekah, indicated that Jacob's application was to prepare the proper sacrifice, symbolizing Christ's sacrifice and work on the cross towards sin. All this was a teaching aid. All this was symbolic in regards to the doctrine that it represented. And the sacrifice obviously represents Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So 43, this emphasizes victory over the STA, the sinful trinity of Adam, opening the doors for worship of the one true living God. Our doctrine of soul, sin, nature details that. And then the necessity to overrule the STA for gap, which we have the doctrine of the grace apparatus perception. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritual and they must be spiritually assessed. So therefore, you must have spiritual virtues, spiritual attributes, the proper spiritual attributes in order to understand the plan of God. And that's where God, the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, all that comes into play as we know it and understand it. So Christ's work on the cross, it delivers you from eternal condemnation. But it teaches so much more. And it teaches truly the victory of the fallen estate of mankind that they place themselves in disobedience to God in the garden and acquiring a sinful nature in regards to their human flesh. And Christ provides victory, a way out of that, having control, absolute control and rulership over the soul, which inhabits the body, conjoined with the body at birth, and is the most important, precious asset that we all possess, as it will continue to live on for all eternity, either under condemnation or under eternal life. So 44, so those doctrines are available for review if needed. At 44, his renaming the place El Bethel literally means the God of the house of God in the Hebrew, rather than simply Bethel as it was the original name back in 28:19. On this occasion, he calls it the God of the house of God. 45, the intended change is the point of Jacob's recognition of the one true all-powerful God as the only source of true worship. The God, you can say it, under the view of pantheism. See, in contrast to the pantheistic view of many gods. The God of the house of God. Whatever religions people may adhere to and appoint themselves to. We worship the God, the true God, the living God. All the other gods have been shown that they're dead. They've been buried. See, all this comes into play. So, his proclamation of adding God of the house of God reflects upon all that I've been bringing out for you here in our notes, this whole idea of the lesser gods in competition with one another, inflicting the great fear and terror upon the surrounding cities otherwise to the true living God. And Jacob recognizes there's only one God. So that's 46. Again, this is contrasted to idolatry and the false worship of the Canaanites. 47, these gods are non-entities, and are dead as symbolized in the burial of the idols in verse 4. 48, it is only through the revelation of the living God who will sacrifice his uniquely begotten Son for the sins of the world that provides an antidote for the SEA and false doctrine of demons adhered to by the cosmos. It's the only way out, the only escape that's provided for mankind. Otherwise, they are enslaved to the doctrine of demons because they cannot overrule their sin natures, or will not, under negative volition, obviously, and enjoy the spiritual insight given for those who are otherwise have the attributes necessary to do so and employ it in regards to their lives. Human viewpoint is referred to as doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, you can say that's the time we live in, later times. Some almost 2,000 years down now in history. Some will withdraw, stand aloof, or fall away from the faith, as it's translated here. That sound, the sound faith, faith here in its passive sense, the truth of Bible doctrine. Instead, they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The main primary human viewpoint doctrines that are promoted throughout the cosmos, such as evolution, things of this nature. And then all these spin-offs that other deceitful spirits will employ. And obviously, Satan utilizes the negative volition and the SCA of humanity to promote his agenda, as he is the one that ultimately is underwriting all this counterfeit that's going on. He is the father of all lies, Jesus said. He's a liar, and there's no truth in him. Everything he does is intended to distort what we study week in and week out. And generally speaking, the world supports him in some form or fashion. We are trying to separate ourselves, and we are, from that genre of humanity, by adhering to the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise, and employing those spiritual assets that God gives us so that we may do so. Again, it's that whole attitude, well, it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks. It's just, that's baloney. Phooey. Or whatever word you want to use. It makes a big difference. And in the eternal life niche, people will see how big a difference it makes. Believer and unbeliever alike. We are here to overrule, reject any human viewpoint, doctrine, demons we may have with us. Our sacred cows, as sometimes referred to. Of religiosity, things of this nature, and reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ. We have opted for the divine viewpoint of life over a human viewpoint. That's the side of the angelic conflict that we decided to stand upon. And all you got to do is look out there in mainline Christianity in churches today and just see how pathetic the church is truly representing the sound doctrine of Bible doctrine in regards to their ministries. Yeah, we have our doctrine. It's called Bible doctrine. And it's untainted by traditions of men and all the other religious ideology that is otherwise inserted by those who will not isolate their sin nature and employ their arrogance of superimposing their own thoughts and agendas over the truth of doctrine and not hearing to the exact nature of how it is otherwise manifest and revealed to us. That's what sets our church apart. By our church, I mean each and every one of us. We are the church, see, local church here. So it is only through the revelation of the living God who will sacrifice His uniquely begotten Son for the sins of the world that provides an antidote for the STA, for the sin nature and the human viewpoint. Sin nature, manifestation, sin nature and human viewpoint are compatible siblings, bastard siblings. And false doctrine and demons adhered to by the cosmos. Why are Christians out there so confused, you know, leadership in regards to leadership of this country? And, you know, first and foremost, they don't put priority on divine institutions. They put priority on regards to their own legalistic agendas, generally speaking. Oh, this president has been married a couple of times. I think he fornicated. Well, it doesn't make any difference that he supports a divine institution and family, a divine institution and nationalism, and all the other candidates basically reject this stuff. The divine institution of volition. See, he's exercising that all over the place. It's my choice. I'll say what I'm going to say. I'm not here necessarily to support him in regard to any immorality or whatever. I'm just saying what other Christians will look at and how they will evaluate somebody. Doctrine tends to paint a little different picture. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are over the earth, so are His thoughts and ways compared to mankind. See. 49, this is the sense of cause behind the name change. Completing verse 7, because there God had revealed Himself to him when he fled from his brother. Ki Sham Galah El Ha Elohim Be Barak Men Panah Ach. So here in this clause, 50, Jacob is viewed as reminiscing some 30 years prior when he first came to the place of Bethel. When he was fleeing from Esau. 51, he was immature at the time and like his own unbelieving pagan counterparts, running under his STA, holding to human viewpoint and false doctrine. As he was running under fear, doubt, his religiosity, that the physical place is what was sacred, etc., as we brought out in the exegesis of those verses and analysis, Genesis 28:16-22. 52, Jacob has come a long way spiritually in orientation to the plan of God. 53, this in spite of STA weaknesses. 54, his antidote was obedience to the revealed will of God in his life, oriented to the truth of doctrine, with rebound, sustaining continued spiritual advance. That is, he was positive. Positive volition. One of the definition of positive volition, well, there's one right there. 55, God has shown himself trustworthy of promise by returning Jacob to his father's house free from harm, as he so stated back in 28:21, in response to Jacob's positive volition. Help you overcome that. Well, I messed up, so there's no way God's going to be for me anymore. Get over it. Stay in class. Rebound. Keep moving on with your life. God will be with you. His fidelity, his trustworthiness is known as his immutability. He will keep his word. He will keep his promise. To protect your positive volition. 56, God will not let the positive believer down in their pursuit of phase 2 doctrine and application, and will intervene as necessary to ensure their victory in the angelic conflict. You just got to remain obedient in adherence to your most pressing responsibility in life. You absorb the divine discipline and tests and things that come your way otherwise. 57, key here is separation from negative volition and false doctrine, adhering to positive volition and the truth. Father, again, we thank for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.